Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
Stick that in my pocket. It is good to be together, isn't it? It's good to be together during the first hour to remember the Lord Jesus. It's good to be together to sing these simple choruses in honor and in remembrance of the Lord Jesus and what he has done on our behalf and the privilege of being able to open his word. I'd like to turn this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, for a passage this morning. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of Genesis, chapter 3, and we'll read the whole chapter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he, that is God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles that shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. It seems like any time we turn on the news anymore, we're met with tragedy. September 28th, Stephen Paddock checked himself into the Mandalay Bay Hotel in Las Vegas, Nevada. And a few days later, on October 1st, 15 minutes after country performer Jason Aldean began his performance at a nearby venue, Paddock opened fire from his 32nd floor hotel room. And by the time police entered his room 15 minutes later, a 10-minute shooting spree left 58 people dead and 489 injured before he took his own life, the deadliest mass shooting in modern U.S. history. And just barely a month later, Just last week, as a matter of fact, and it's been in the news a lot this week, Devin Patrick Kelly entered the First Baptist Church in Sutherland Springs, Texas. As I understand, he was intending to kill his mother-in-law, who attended that church, but she was not there. He shot into the congregation, leaving 26 dead, over 20 wounded. Among the dead were several children, six people from one family, including an unborn child. He was later found dead in his car, believed to have taken his own life. And it's in these types of tragedies that they capture the national attention, don't they? And there's debate going on all over the place, from politicians seeking to advance their own agenda. It's amazing how much gun control comes up when things like this happen. We try to understand how seemingly normal people can turn to such violent behavior, and our search for understanding generally takes shape in two different reactions that we see from those around us. The first one is, if there is a God in heaven, not that I'm saying that there is a God in heaven, but if there is a God in heaven, then how could he let this happen? Well, I'll answer that one right off the bat. If there is no God in heaven, then who are you mad at? If there's no God, then you have nobody to be angry with. And if there is no God, then there is no basis for your anger, as there is no standard by which our actions can be judged. But a second reaction that people come to, a second conclusion is, well, some people are just plain evil. And while I'm good enough for heaven, those evil people are not. I would never do anything like that. And we'll consider this reaction later. Several years ago, I heard the story of a young boy. I forget some of the details, but I think it was, as I remember right, he was seeking baptism and being interviewed by the leaders of the church that his family attended. And in interviewing him, the church leadership said, well, tell us, how were you saved? And his response was, well, I did my part and Jesus did his part. Now, this answer concerned the church leaders, knowing that we do not aid in our own salvation. So, well, maybe he did not quite understand the question, so they rephrased it. Now, how did you become a Christian? And again, he said, well, I did my part and Jesus did his part. Now, concerned over his obvious confusion, they called the parents in, and with the parents in front of him, they said again, how did you become a Christian? And unrelenting, he said, I did my part and Jesus did his part. And finally, somebody was wise enough to say, so what do you mean by that? And his answer was simple and yet profound. I did the sinning, Jesus did the saving. I did my part, Jesus did his part. And how do we make sense of the types of tragedies that have gripped our nation over the past months? I would say that this boy's answer gives some insight into a third reaction to these tragedies, and it's a reaction that's informed by the gospel. And it's in the gospel that we find a clear answer, a clear understanding of how these things happen, why they happen, by giving us a clear understanding of human nature. But the gospel also provides comfort for us by giving us a clear understanding of the nature of God. And so let's turn to our passage in Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis chapter 3, surprisingly enough, comes after Genesis 1 and 2. And we see in Genesis 1, in very broad brushstrokes, that how God created and filled the universe. And the crowning jewel of this creation was the creation of man. And we read about that in Genesis 1, 26 and 28. And he tells us, his word tells us, that man was made in the image and likeness of God. Now, there's several elements to this concept, and we can't cover them all here, and we could take a long time. We could probably take weeks, if not months, taking apart what that means. But for our purposes this morning, man was created without sin. Man was given dominion as stewards or caretakers of God's creation. They were told to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue or rule over it. Then Genesis 2, While Genesis 1 is kind of broad brushstrokes, Genesis 2 gets more specific into the creation of the man and the woman. And it tells us how God planted a garden. In the midst of his creation, he planted this garden. And he placed me, when he created man from the dust of the ground, he placed him into the garden to tend his garden. And Genesis 2 and verse 9 tells us how he caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the eye and good for food. I want you to remember that phrase. It was pleasing to the eye and good for food, because it will come up later. He also planted there the tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis, later in Genesis 2, he ultimately gave the man one command. You can say two commands. Take care of my garden. But then he also told him, you may eat freely from any tree of the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. And this brings us to the opening of our passage in Genesis chapter 3. We are told that the serpent is more crafty than any beast of the field. And we see in those first six verses that as Eve is walking in the garden, and I've had this picture of her walking by the garden. Maybe she's been looking at the tree. I don't know what, it's my sanctified imagination. I don't know how sanctified it is, but it's my imagination anyway. That she's looking at that tree, wondering about it. And the serpent tricks her, and he begins by asking a very seemingly simple question. Did God really say? Are you sure that that's what God said? Are you sure that that's what God meant? Did he really say that you can't eat from any tree of the garden? He's getting her to question the word of God. And when she repeats what she obviously must have heard from her husband, because that command was given to the man, we don't see that it was given to the woman from God. She says, oh, we can eat from any tree, but this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we can't eat from it or touch it, or we will surely die. And what was the response of the serpent? Now, oh, that God, he's a good one. No, God's lying. You're not going to die. You surely shall not die. And he goes on, he says, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He says, not only is God lying to you, he's trying to keep something good from you. I heard a message on this passage several years ago, and the speaker basically came to this conclusion. I think he's right. So the serpent was trying to get Eve to believe that because God didn't want her to eat from one tree, you can't have any of it. He said, it's as if a father takes his young child, and this was, the speaker was in New York City, he takes his young child into FAO Schwartz, and I thought about this, I think Toys R Us on steroids, okay? And he takes his young daughter into FAO Schwartz, and he looks and he tells her, now look around. This is all for you, but you can't have any of it. That's what the serpent was accusing God of doing for the man and the woman. God doesn't want you to have anything. And then comes verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that's exactly how the creation was described in Genesis 2. The trees that God created. It was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and in her mind it had the additional bonus of being able to make me wise. She took from it and she ate. And she gave it to her husband who was with her also. And he ate. And their eyes were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, I would put before you that the woman desired a good thing. She wanted to be like God. But somewhere in her mind, she thought that disobedience was the way to get God-like character. You don't get God-like character by disobeying what he says. You get God-like character by hanging out with God, by drawing close to him. And rather than bringing God-like character, the disobedience resulted in separation. They were exposed. They recognized right away that they were naked, and they were ashamed. They were exposed not just physically, but emotionally and psychologically. And you note that there's no real change in their status, was there? They were naked before, they were naked after. But what happened? Their perception of that changed. I am exposed before you. You can see everything about me, and I don't want you to see everything about me. There's that immediate separation from one another that was not intended to be there. And they tried to cover themselves, and we do the same today. If the people around me knew me to my core, they would not like me. And so we put on masks, and we try to cover ourselves up. Because when we get right down to it, we become ashamed of who we are, don't we? Yes, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been redeemed. But as we considered this morning, we still struggle with our sin nature. And we try to hide that nature. So there's separation from themselves, but then there was separation from God. And in verse 8, we see that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And he's walking in the cool of the day. This is a time of intimacy between the man and his God. And this is something, I get the sense that this was something that was a regular occurrence. But now this time, rather than running out to meet their God, what did they do? They hid. Now man and woman feared God. There was a lack of closeness. And in the final judgment, in verse 24 of chapter 3, they were driven out of the garden with cherubim, with flaming sword, turning every direction to guard the way back to the tree of life. So what does Genesis 3 have to do with human nature? Some might ask. I don't know that anybody here would, but the answer is everything. It has everything to do with human nature. In Scripture, when we speak about separation from God, this is a way to express death. Whenever I go through this passage with my Sunday school class and we talk about Genesis 2, eat from this fruit, you die. They ate from the fruit, and I ask my kids, so did they die? And usually I get answers like, yes, no, I don't know. Because in the picture that we have in our mind, you shall surely die, it is, you're going to keel over and that's it, you're done. But there was a separation there. What was to be marked by union with God, there's now separation. And they died spiritually. Now, all of us have lives marked by people who have died physically. And not to make light of this, but if we were to go out to the graveyard, out to the cemetery, and dig up their grave, what would we find? Even though modern embalming techniques are quite good, we'd find decay, wouldn't we? Death and decay. And I would put to you that this is our condition. In Romans chapter 3, let's go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. This is how Paul puts it. In describing the decay of our human condition, and that's why I want to think about this morning, is as decay. Romans 3 and verse 10, it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. there is no fear of God before their eyes. And as I was looking at this in preparation for this message, I see kind of four areas that Paul is addressing here. And I've termed it all in terms of decay. There's decay in our moral character. There's none righteous, not even one. None understand or seek for God. All turned aside. None who does good, not even one. There's decay in our speech. Our throat has become an open grave. Deception is on our tongues. Poison is under our lips. Mouths full of cursing and bitterness. Decay in our actions, swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in our paths. The path of peace we have not known. And decay in our hearts. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this past week, as the news outlets continued to report on the church shooting in Texas, this was it wasn't during lunchtime. I had gone in to get myself a soda and a Coke product, by the way. So, and there's a woman in there. So there weren't very many people in there. There's a woman in there, one of my coworkers, and she was commenting on, oh, how can people do this? And my answer to her was, well, we're all capable of great evil. Oh, no. Nobody's perfect. But this person is just evil. That's just pure evil. And we had a discussion back and forth for a little while. But the implication was, I would never do anything like that. I may not be perfect, but at the end of the day, if you weigh my good deeds against my bad deeds, I'm a pretty good person. But I'm not evil like that person. Now, here's my answers to those, to that objection. The first one is the answer from Scripture, which we already looked at. What does Scripture say about our human nature? Romans 3 does not paint us in a very pretty light, does it? Decay in our moral character, decay in our actions, our speech, decay in our hearts. There's none righteous, swift to shed blood. We have an answer from history. Even in the events like we've seen unfold over the past couple months with these mass shootings, when they go to interview family members, isn't it surprising how many times they say something like, oh, but they're always so quiet. It's the quiet ones you got to be careful of, right? They're always so nice. They're so normal. I can't picture them doing anything like this. Apparently, they didn't appear to be too evil, and yet they committed these atrocious acts. Another point from history, many of the top Nazi officials were noted to be devoted and loving family men. If they were your neighbor, you would not be able to picture them doing the things that they did in the name of the Nazi ideology. We also have an answer from psychology. And this is actually one of the things that first came to my mind when I was having this discussion with this woman. I didn't bring it up. Stanley Milgram may not be a name that's very familiar to most of you. I first read about this when I was in college. Stanley Milgram was a Yale University psychologist who launched a set of experiments on obedience beginning in 1961. Now, this followed the Nuremberg Nazi war crime trials. In fact, the trial for Adolf Eichmann, who was one of the major organizers of the Holocaust, had just concluded. And Milgram wanted to know if there was any credence to the claim of many of these Nazi war criminals who their excuse was, I was simply following orders. I was just doing what I was told to do. It's not my fault. I was just following orders. And the study produced surprising results, at least for Milgram and his team, but I would also say that this offers a glimpse into human nature. And the experiment went something like this. Now, he ran this in about 17 or 18 different variations of this study. But this first study that he ran, he studied 40 men ranging in age from 20 to 50 years old and with jobs ranging from unskilled to professional. So it was a pretty broad cross-section of society, at least in that area. And in that day, they were paid a whopping $4.50 for participating in the study. And so the people that were involved with the with this experiment were the subject, the ones that they were studying, the experimenter, and then there was a participant. Now, there were two rooms that were next to each other, and he could not see through into the room. And these the subject and the participant would draw straws. Now, it was rigged so that the participant always got the short straw. And the participant in the study then became what they called a learner. Now, they told these subjects, the people that answered this advertisement to take part in the study, they told them that this was a study on learning. How do people learn? And so the one that became the learner, the participant, this was a plant in the study. And they were brought into the next room, and there was essentially an electric chair there. And they were seated in this chair, and electrodes were put onto them. Electrodes, okay? Just they weren't real electrodes, just to make that clear. Then the subject became the teacher. And then there was the experimenter. And the teacher, he was brought then to the first room, and he was seated at a table on which sat an electric shock generator. And it was clearly marked with shocks ranging from 15 volts, slight shock, to 375 volts, which was marked danger, severe shock, and it was clearly marked this way, up to 450 volts, which was death. Now, the learner, this plant in the study, seated in the electric chair, he was given a set of word pairs that he had to learn. And during the study, he would be given one word in the pair, and he would have to answer the other word that went with that. So you might say, I don't know what the words were, but you might say black paired with white. You might say bears and Vikings. You might say, and so those types of things. And so the experimenter would say black. Now the learner intentionally answered most of these questions wrong. And for every wrong answer, he received a shock. And so when the experimenter would say black, he might say orange, and he'd get a shock. And for each wrong answer, that shock went up higher and higher and higher. And if the teacher refused to administer the shock, the experimenter would prod him with a series of cues, starting with, please continue. Then came the experiment requires you to continue. It is absolutely essential that you continue to, you have no other choice but to continue. And the results of this experiment startled Stanley Milgram. Because when he started, he expected 1% to 3% would continue on to fatal shock. But at the end of the day, despite being able to hear the cries of the learner as he got shock, jolt after jolt after jolt, increasing in intensity every time. Now, he was only acting, of course. 100% of the subjects continued to administer shocks to 300 volts. That's just below the danger level. 65% continued to the lethal level of 450 volts. That's shocking, isn't it? Now, while the study specifically sought to understand what makes a person obey orders that clearly violate their conscience, I've got another take on it. And that is that it confirms what Scripture says about our human nature. We are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in our paths. In the path of peace they have not known. So what does this mean for us? We want to excuse the actions of the few who commit such acts of atrocity as evil. It lets us off the moral hook, doesn't it? I'm not like that. I'm not that bad. I would never do anything like that. But Scripture tells us otherwise, not just in Romans, but elsewhere. Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. We follow after the ways of the devil. And even if we take away Scripture, which I'm not suggesting that we do, we cannot and we must not, even sociology, philosophy, psychology, history would lead us to conclude that human nature has nothing with which to commend itself to God. When I was in college, one of my history professors and my advisor, and this was a Christian school, he would often quote a French philosopher of the 19th century, "Every day and every way I'm getting better and better." And this is kind of the mindset for 19th and 20th century Europe. We're improving ourselves. See, we're getting better all the time. Then World War I came along and threw that notion out the window. We are rotten to our core, and each one of us capable of great evil because of our human nature. And recognizing this reality, then, the conclusion is that none of us are good enough to merit heaven. We are completely lost. But thankfully, this is where the gospel not only provides clear answers to these tragedies by giving us a clear understanding of human nature, the gospel provides comfort by pointing us to God's character. In Exodus 34, I mentioned last week, I may be like a broken record with this passage, but it's critical to understanding the nature of our God. In Exodus 34, when Moses was on Mount Sinai and he asked to see the glory of the Lord, and the Lord revealed himself to Moses, and as he did so, he revealed himself by showing him his nature, his character. And the revelation of the Lord was this: the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And this is the same character that we see in Genesis chapter 3. Now he told the man and the woman, and he meant it, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And they did die. They died spiritually, and later they would die physically. And we see that in Genesis chapter 5. Over and over again, it is, Adam lived to this age, he had this child, and then he lived so many more years, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died, repeated over and over again. But in Genesis chapter 3, in the midst of the judgments that are handed down, we see something about God's character that should give us great comfort. Because he is the same God who revealed himself to Moses there on Mount Sinai, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And we see this starting in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Where are you? This is the love of a father seeking for his children. Now, he knew exactly what happened. He was not caught off guard by what the man and the woman did. He knew exactly what they would do. Even before he created the world, he knew what they would do. And he came looking for them. He came seeking after them. Jesus said of himself, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And I'll illustrate it this way. And I've shared this story before. I was probably 4, 5, or 6 years old. Now, this was the early 70s, okay? So I'll preface it by that. So you can make fun of fashion choices all you want, but it was the 70s, okay? And so my brother had these pair of slippers that were white, and they had, it was a white background, and all over were these big yellow smiley faces, and I thought those were the coolest things. So I will defend myself again by saying I was 4, 5, and 6 years old, and it was the 70s. But I thought they were the coolest thing, and I wanted a pair just like that. Now, my dad went out shopping one day, and he came back, and I poked my head into his room, and there was a sack laying on his bed. And so I went in, and I poked my nose in the sack, and there was a pair of slippers just like my brother's, white with big yellow smiley faces all over. And I grabbed them out of the bag, and I ran out to the dining room where my family was still seated for dinner, and I said, "Daryl," my brother, "look, we've got slippers just like each other now. And my dad turned to me and said, Douglas. I knew I was in trouble then. He used my full name, which he never did. You were not supposed to be in my room. I knew I was in trouble. And I ran and I hid, and I still remember it to this day. It was about this time of year. It was getting fairly dark early in the evening. And so the living room was fairly dark, and I remember specifically hiding. It would have been the northwest corner of the living room, and there was this space, this dark space between the couch in the living room and the piano, right along the wall, and I hid there. And my father came searching for me. And fearing punishment instead of punishment, when he found me, he just laid his hand on my shoulder. Why are you hiding? I was afraid. He came after me. And he hugged me. I received a father's love. And I would say that is what we see here in Genesis chapter 3. The father looking, seeking, always going after his children. That is a God that we serve, always going after his children. But we also see when the Lord revealed himself to Moses, he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But he says, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And we see that again in Genesis chapter 3. But even there, in the judgment that is poured out, the judgment that is proclaimed, we see God's grace and mercy with the justice that is served. In verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, he addresses a serpent, and he tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, this was a promise of a deliverer. They had fallen away from God. They disobeyed God. They were now marked by sin. But God, in that judgment on the serpent, promised one who would come, who would deliver, who would rescue his children from sin by defeating the serpent. And when he condemned the serpent in the preceding verse, he condemned the serpent to go on his belly to eat dust all the days of his life. Now, this was not a tale explaining how the snake lost its legs or explaining why we are so afraid of snakes. Eating dust was a mark of humiliation, being cast down and cast out. The head of the serpent was Satan, and that head would be crushed by the seed of the woman, the promised deliverer who would defeat Satan. And the consequences of sin were still there for the man and the woman. Increased pain and childbearing, eating by the sweat of his brow, the ground cursed. And then finally, as Genesis chapter 3 closes out, in verse 21 we read, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now justice requires judgment and penalty for sin. If sin is not punished, then there is no justice, is there? And God is not righteous. And death is a penalty for sin. We all know that. In the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And their first action was to try to cover themselves, to make themselves palatable to each other and to God. But the covering was insufficient before a holy God. And so in verse 21 of chapter 3, we see that God made skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And this is where we see the first physical death in Scripture. And it wasn't a human death, it was the death of an animal. And in essence, I would put before you this morning that by his action, God was ultimately saying to Adam and Eve in reference to the animal, now this, that is this death, death is a punishment for sin. You should have died, but instead I have taken the life of this animal. This animal died the death that you should have died, and the animal sacrifices became a reminder that we should have died, but the animal tasted death in our place. And again, this is a picture of what the Lord had prepared before the foundation of the world. We don't know what kind of an animal it was. Many believe, I think it was probably a lamb or some type of animal like that. Fitting as a picture for Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. And God was not surprised by our sin and disobedience, and he always planned to bring one who would deliver us from our sin. And so this animal that God took the life of to make these skins to cover Adam and Eve looked forward to the coming of Jesus as God in the flesh to die upon the cross. And like that animal, Jesus took our place in judgment. But unlike that animal could never take away sin. But Jesus died in our place, and his death was sufficient to pay the full punishment for our sin, to satisfy the wrath of God, to take away sin's power, sin's condemnation, sin's guilt, all the effects of sin. And this is the comfort of the gospel. Our very nature is sinful. It separates us from God. And we are reminded in times of tragedy like this, that evil is present within me. Paul concluded that. The very thing I hate, I do. And his conclusion is this. I find this principle then, that evil is present within me, the one who wishes to do good. Isaiah 59 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And the gospel brings us to the cross where God's character is fully on display. We see that he is holy, righteous, and just. The sin's penalty is paid in full there upon the cross. There's nothing left to pay. We see grace, mercy, and forgiveness making us fit to be in his presence for all eternity. And this woman at work that I had this conversation with, she said, well, Jesus died for everybody when I brought up the need for intervention from God through Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus died for everybody. And I baited her a little bit, and I said, so does that mean that everyone is going to be in heaven? Now, there was a third man in the cafeteria that I didn't mention. He was sitting at a computer table doing his open enrollment for insurance, and he chose that time to chime in, and he chimed in with these words, and I couldn't have said it better myself, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I turned around, I pointed to him, I said, yes, amen. And I finished with her that God's grace, that Jesus' death is a gift, and we have to accept that gift. The wages of sin is death, what we have earned, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And while Jesus did die for all, not all will be in heaven. And the gift must be accepted before it becomes ours. And rejecting the gift is that we are left to our own human nature, worthy of condemnation. And looking here this morning, I trust that most of us have trusted in the Lord Jesus. But this is something to keep in mind for those around us who are yet outside of Christ, who have rejected that gift, left to their own human nature. They are worthy of condemnation, even as we are. But by the grace of the Lord Jesus, instead of condemnation, we received acceptance. Father, we thank you that in the midst of these tragedies that go on, we can still turn to your gospel. And they give us an explanation for what has happened. Sin has happened. And it is our own human nature at work. But we thank you that in the gospel we see the comfort of a God who is at the same time holy and righteous and just, a God who is also gracious, compassionate, and merciful, forgiving transgression. And if there are any here who have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus, we do pray that this would be the very hour. Today is the day of salvation. may they trust in him for their salvation, for their acceptance. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.